binds us and declares our commitment to Christ in regard to his body and his blood. We look into God's word this morning. And the big idea that has been occupying our attention in the Sundays of the last couple of months is the idea of loving God's project. Loving God so much that you love what he's up to. And what he's up to is a plan of rescuing the world, by saving the world from sin, by rescuing people out of the world and freeing them from their enslavement to sin and having them influence the rest of the world. This is God's project. And what we've been seeing is that if you love God, you'll love the idea of getting in on that project and you'll want to be in on it however you can. The particular scripture that we're looking at this morning is found in John chapter 12, and it's a statement that Jesus made. He once said, "Unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit." Now, as a review, 2 weeks ago, we got to the place of seeing that loving God's project is a matter of life and death. We got to that idea from the fact that, well, this is what we saw 2 weeks ago, becoming a Christian, being born again or being regenerated, as the Bible describes the miracle, is a sort of death. It's a sort of life. It's receiving the gift of life from God. That's what becoming a Christian involves. But it also involves a kind of death. And we saw that from the statement that Jesus made to would-be followers of his. Jesus said at one point, "If anyone wishes to come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me." And a cross was an execution tool. It was an instrument of death. So to take up your cross is to somehow get associated with death. Becoming a Christian is like that. It's a sort of death. You see that depicted as the imagery of baptism. And let me remind you what you see in the bulletin, that this Wednesday night in my office at 7 o'clock, I'll be leading an informal Bible study for anyone who's interested in looking with me into what the Bible says about baptism. And we'll see the association between becoming a Christian and death and life, life and death together. Now, that's this Wednesday, 7 o'clock. You're more than welcome to come. If you're coming, you probably should fill out a little card and say so I'll know to put out a chair for you. Well, we looked 2 weeks ago at becoming a Christian and how it was associated with death by the very nature of discipleship. This morning we go on and look at becoming a mature Christian. And the word that describes that process in the Bible is sanctification. Here's a blank to fill in. Becoming a mature Christian, that is sanctification, is also a sort of death. And we need a definition. So let me explain. This is a blank to fill in as well. Sanctification, by definition, is the process by which we Christians are more and more set apart for the purposes of God. The essence of sanctification, or the process of becoming a mature Christian, is the experience of being set apart. It's a process by which we become more and more set apart, which, of course, raises a question for any of us who call ourselves Christians. We should be asking ourselves all the time, now that I've been a Christian longer than I've ever been up until now, am I more set apart for the purposes of God than ever was before? And this is very much on topic for us because we're talking about being people who love God's project. And God's project is a big part of his purposes for the world. His purpose for the world is that his people get on with the project. And we are to be involved in a changing process, a life-altering process by which we become more and more suitable to the project, more and more set apart for the purposes of God. Now, to be set apart for the purposes of God involves, and this is the next point, becoming more and more set apart from everything else we would otherwise be living for. You can see that, I'm sure. If you're going to be more and more set apart for something, it means inescapably you're going to have to be set apart more and more from the thing that would be competing with that drive, that focus. I remember a guy, a Chinese guy I knew, who grew up in Jamaica. And he went to business school. His name was Ray Ho. Mr. Ho, for kids who are filling in blanks. And Mr. Ho graduated from business school and dreamed of making an impact in the business community and got the job interview of his dream, sat across a desk from a potential employer who was going to help him make it big in the business world. And, of course, that's a good thing to do if you're in the business world, to make it big. So he was all ears as the interview went on. And the fellow was representing a company that was in the banana exporting business. And he was looking for the kind of commitment that would give this young fellow a chance of success. And he talked about what we're looking for in the minds and the hearts of people who are going to make it in his business. And he finally said to this young man, who was a disciple of Christ and who meant to be living for Christ in the business world, he said, "In short, Mr. Ho, we're looking for men who are willing to devote their lives to bananas." And he said, as he told me the story, this is a very helpful moment in my life. I realized that to pursue this career, and there's nothing wrong with a career in business, of course, but to pursue this career with this company would involve a commitment to the company, which would always be interfering with what he considered to be a higher commitment. There was something more compelling to live for than bananas. And he was glad of the potential employer's wording because it helped him get the point. If we're going to be set apart more and more for the work of God, we will need to be set apart from other things that would compete with it. So then, over and over again, we who mean to follow Christ faithfully are called upon, here's a blank to fill in, to put to death the thing we love or might love too much. We are called upon to put to death the thing we love or might love too much. You see that in the idea of taking up the cross. You see it in our statement this morning. Jesus said, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit." And those words had direct relevance to the part that Jesus himself was going to take on in the project, for he would be like a grain of wheat that was about to fall in the ground and die, and by dying, bear much fruit. But it has to do with, the statement applies to our part in the project as well, my part and yours. For there will be times when in order to get further useful to God, to be more and more set apart for the work of God as he's designed us to be, we're going to need to die to something that we love. Jesus said it differently in Luke chapter 14. He said, "None of you can be my disciple who does not give up all his own possessions. None of you." This has to do with my part and your part in the project. And it has to do with the success of West London Alliance Church in getting on with the project that we are to share as a church. For it's just a matter of church history that we are at a very exciting crossroads, a very exciting fork in the road as a church. And what leadership is talking about these days, that is principally the staff and the board, was talking about is the nature of, the specifics of, the dimensions of the work that God is calling us to do next. As we stand at this happy juncture in church life, we've got a highly skilled and talented crew of volunteers headed up by some staff directors that I'm very, very proud to be working with. And we've got a board that's really committed to seeing God do what he has brought us together to do. And we're sitting on this fabulous piece of real estate with cars going by and noticing us all the time. And we've got room to grow and move, and we've got plans and projects to be more all about missions and to have a greater impact on London. And we've got to come to terms as a church, and so the leadership is sort of working out. We've got to come to terms as a church with whether or not what God is bringing us together for are some small, humble plans by which we make known his greatness in a really meek and humble way, which sounds great, and humility is great. But the difficulty is with that plan is it also would be for us easy to do something humble because we're so stacked with talent and drive and resources. Or, the leadership wonders, and we're praying, does God mean for us, has he brought us together for the purpose of taking on a great, big, costly piece of the project? And that's scary, because costly is costly. And it's loaded with problems because, you know, it could be that we would be doing something big just for our own glory. And that's pride, and God resists the proud. And it would require sacrifice. It would require us letting go of some things that we on individual levels and perhaps on a church level would rather do than the big costly thing God is calling us to do. This is what we're thinking about these days. This is why I'm talking to you through September and October and November about loving God's project, because ultimately our ability as a church to get on with whatever God has calling us to do will be settled by whether or not a majority of us are willing to pay the price of doing what God is calling us to do, however small and humble or big and costly his will is. So to help you with the concept of loving God enough to be committed to his project, even if it means loosening up your commitment to other things, let me tell you a story. This morning we look at the story of Abraham and Isaac, a story found in the book of Genesis for two reasons, I think. And one of the reasons is this truth, that it shows us, the relationship of Abraham to his son Isaac shows us that over and over again, we who mean to be right with God are called to die to the thing we love the most because we love it too much. Or we might love it too much that it will get in the way of our obeying God and fulfilling our role in the project. And sometimes, this is the action of the story, sometimes this thing that we must die to, we are called upon to put to death ourselves. The story is in Genesis 22, and I'm going to read a part of it, so you might want to turn in your Bible to it and read along with me. This is what it sounds like in the New American Standard. It's a story in three acts, and with each of the acts comes a note by which we can apply the point of the story to our own lives. Here's how it starts. Now, it came about after these things that God tested Abraham and said to him, Abraham, and he said, Here I am. And God said, Take now your son, your only son, whom you love, Isaac. And let me interrupt myself. Did you know that this is the very first place in the Bible that the word love is found? Isn't that interesting that the very first time the Bible writers get around to mentioning the word love, it has to do with the father's love for his son? Very interesting. And Isaac, the son, is described as your son, your only son, whom you love. And I'm thinking that here, where the word love is used first, it is used as a tremendous understatement. That is, that Isaac was not simply one of Abraham's favorite things. You know, if you sat down with Abraham and said, So, what are you about these days? What do you like these days, Abraham? He wouldn't have said, Well, let's see, I really getting into camel racing. I've been going to the racetrack, and that's fun. I love camel racing. You know this thing's spit? And then besides that, I love coffee. You know, a nice Arabian cup of coffee in an early morning, get up, watch the sun come up over the horizon in the door of my tent. Nice cup of coffee. I love coffee. That's great. And I love chess. My son and I are playing a lot of chess these days, and that's really cool strategy. I love the game. And, I love my son as well. And these are a few of my favorite things. It would not be like that. Isaac was not in a category with anything else. If you understand the story and the years that that man waited to have a son and the price he paid and the problems he created for himself in trying to get a son earlier than God's intention, you know that it's an understatement when it says, your son, your only son, whom you love. So we've got to understand that when we're talking about Abraham and his relationship to his son, we're talking about people who mean to be right with God and the thing that they love so much and might love too much. That's the point of the story. Now, the point of the story will be best appreciated by each of us. And the sharp point of the principle will best be experienced. I want you to picture this. The sharp point of the biblical truth will be best experienced if each of us takes the time to think about what must be named or who must be named in our lives our Isaac. We all have things we love, and there's nothing wrong with loving what we've got, except as a follower of Christ, if what we love so much that we might be willing to set aside the work of God in our lives rather than to interrupt our love for the thing we love. Now, you might be the kind of person whose love that competes with your work for God is your job. You might be in a dream job and you just love it and you wouldn't want to ever be called away from it, so that if God was going to call you away from it, you'd be in a position where you have to decide which love is going to die. It might be your job. It might be your marriage. I'd be happy for you if you were in that sort of position where the thing that you love the most is the person you're married to. And if any kind of interruption to your marriage was involved in following Christ, then you'd be in an agony. Maybe your marriage is your Isaac. Maybe you're like Abraham and your child or your children are your Isaacs, is your Isaac. And if anything were to in any way slow you down from your relationship to your child, then that would be your enemy. It might be something far less dramatic than that. It might be your hobby. I can remember pleading guilty to this when I first got into marathoning, which I realize is why some of you think I'm a little bit weird. When I first got into marathoning, I loved it so much. And Deb and I were volunteering at a camp, and the camp had a sister camp in Indonesia. And there were some rumblings around about the fact that there would be an opportunity to leave jobs and leave the country and leave our families and go live in Indonesia. And, you know, I was not troubled by the fact that I was going to have to say goodbye to my friends and not see my parents. I was not troubled about the fact that I was toying with the idea of ripping my wife away from her family and friends. I was only troubled by the fact that it was so hot over there, I wasn't going to be able to train for marathons. I didn't even know if they had marathons over there. So here's a hobby that was potentially keeping me from obeying God. And the happy ending to that story was they didn't want us in Indonesia after all. But it got close there, and it would have been like a challenge to me. A challenge in marathoning should be called Isaac. And it might not be anything you have. It might be something you wish you had. You might be a single person. And what you want more than anything else to be married, because you look around at the married people and you say, if only I was as happy as all of them. Not every single person is dying to be married. That's because they look around at all the married people and don't necessarily want to be happy in that way. But if the idea of something you don't have appeals to you and becomes the cardinal love so that you will always make all your decisions in regard to, is this likely to get me what I want? You know, maybe you are a married person. And although you never admit this to anybody, what you really want is your single life back. You don't really care how you get there in your heart of hearts. It doesn't matter. You'll be a widower. That'd be all right. You'd be a divorced man. That'd be all right. Or woman. You just want to be free again. And maybe you only want to be free so you can get married again. And maybe you've already picked out the person you'd rather be married to. And this is what tortures you late at night when you lie awake staring at the ceiling. And if there's a way you could get married to someone other than who you're married to, or just unmarried from who you're married to, you would be very seriously inclined to take those steps. And maybe the only thing that keeps you from taking those steps is your commitment to obey God. Well, then this idea of upgrading your marriage partner is your Isaac. And maybe it's your family, and nothing's going to come between you and your family. Maybe it's a material thing. I remember a guy whose life was driven by the idea of owning real estate. Every decision he was making and every decision his wife and he were making about the timing of family planning and whether they'd even have kids had to do with when could they buy a piece of property. Absolutely obsessed with a piece of property. And some people are like that with waterfront property. And I tell you, every time I get to stay in a person's cottage for a while, I start to get the point. There's something very close to the whole meaning of the universe and having a cottage and looking at the sun sinking in the water. But whatever it is, this is your Isaac, and you'll get the story's point better. You'll feel the point better if you read about Abraham and Isaac and you think about the thing you love the most. So let's read the story. Take now your son, your only son whom you love, Isaac, and go to the land of Moriah and offer him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains of which I will tell you. This is God saying to Abraham, this one thing you love, you love too much. So take it to where I'm telling you to go and give it back to me. So look what happens. Abraham rose early in the morning. Don't know what kind of night he had and whether he slept at all, but early in the morning, early the next day, he was good to go. He rose, he saddled his donkey, he took two of his young men with him and Isaac his son, and he split wood for the burnt offering and arose and went to the place which God had told him. On the third day, notice that, he not only got going right away, but he kept at it. And for three, no doubt, long days, he traveled to the place that God was saying, you got to give Isaac back to me. On the third day, Abraham raised his eyes and saw the place from a distance. Abraham said to his young men, stay here with the donkey, and I and the lad will go over there, and we will worship and return to you. Notice that, too, that Abraham was working on a hunch. He had, it seems, you can compare notes in Hebrews chapter 11, he had every intention of offering up Isaac as a burnt offering. That meant killing him and burning his body so that the aroma would go to God. That's what a burnt offering was. But he had a hunch that after he did it, God was going to raise Isaac back from the dead, which would be quite a miracle if he burnt the body, right? But this was the hunch that Abraham was working on, and it wasn't right, but it was a hunch that no doubt helped him along the way. He says, we will worship and return to you. Abraham took the wood of the burnt offering and laid it on Isaac, his son, and he took in his hand the fire and the knife, so the two of them walked on together. And that's Act 1. So now we're ready for Note 1. Please note, it begins as a story of simple obedience. And it's actually a story of simple obedience for two men, not for one. Because do the arithmetic, Isaac was about 20 years old at this point. He was not some poor, dumb little kid going along unaware of what his dad was thinking of doing to him. He was a grown man, too. He was 20 years old. He must have had the same sort of motivation as Abraham, or it would never have happened. It was a story of simple obedience, a father doing what God was calling him to do out of obedience, and a son doing what God and his dad said to do out of simple obedience. And simple obedience is a huge ingredient in the successful living of a life right with God. Jesus said it very bluntly in the Gospel of John. It's recorded, if you love me, you'll keep my commandments. Couldn't say it any more simply than that. But he said it more graphically in Luke chapter 14. He says, whoever does not carry his own cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. If you don't carry your own cross, You can't be my disciple. And a cross is an instrument of death, which means you've got to be willing to embrace whatever death is involved in being my disciple, or you can't be my disciple. And a cross was not just a symbol of death, it was a symbol of pain. It was a very painful way to put a person to death. It was death by torture, which means that sometimes the will of God, sometimes doing the right thing is painful. And you can't be a disciple of Christ if you're not willing to embrace the pain involved in saying yes to God. And the pain involved in saying no to whatever must be said no to while you're saying yes to God. And not only death and pain, but the cross was a symbol of shame. It was a very shameful way to die. And sometimes there is a shame involved in obeying God and saying yes to God. And a shame involved in saying no to whatever you must say no to so that you can say yes to God. And sometimes it's just a shame you feel yourself. Say, isn't it a shame that I have to do this? You know, we think of our unhappily married person. Isn't it a shame I got to stay married to this person when I could get out of it if only I wasn't so committed to God's law? Whatever shame, whatever pain, whatever death is involved in saying no to whatever must be said no to so that you can say yes to God, you must embrace. And when you take up your cross, I mean, from what I understand, I've seen the movies, you don't just sort of pick that thing up with handy carrying handles and carry it along to the place of execution. It's a great big piece of wood. You got to bend down. You got to hug that thing. You got to put it up your shoulder, which is to say you've got to, you know, not just reluctantly admit that there's some shame and some pain and some death. You got to embrace it. You got to say, it makes me look shameful to my friends to obey God. Well, I embrace the shame. It hurts to obey God. I embrace the pain. The will of God hurts. I embrace the pain. The will of God kills something in me. I embrace the death. This is what it means to take up your cross and come after me and be the disciple of Christ. So now we're ready for Act 2, verses 7 to 10. Isaac, who is also being tested, spoke to Abraham, his father, and said, "My father." And he said, "Here I am, my son." He said, "Behold, the fire and the wood, but where is the lamb for the burnt offering?" But don't think of him as a 5-year-old asking the question. It was a 20-year-old. So it was kind of a rhetorical, it was kind of a leading question. So where's the lamb? Like, let's talk about this. And Abraham said, "God will provide for himself the lamb for the burnt offering, my son." Here's Abraham working on the hunch again. And it's okay to have a hunch. It's okay to say, if I surrender this to God, I might not have to let it go. I might just have to be willing to let it go. I mean, this story is crying out that possibility. God will provide. So the two of them walked on together. Then they came to the place of which God had told him. Can you picture this? And Abraham built the altar there, stone piled on stone, big enough to lay a grown son on. And he arranged the wood to make a fire hot enough to burn the body after he had done the deed. And then he bound his son Isaac. Think of that. Why did he do it? It's not like Isaac was going to run away, was it? Except maybe it would take a while to kill him, and the pain would change his mind. He bound his son Isaac, and he laid him on the altar top of the wood. And then Abraham stretched out his hand, and he took the knife. I want you to picture that. He stretched out his hand, and he took the knife to slay his son. Note 2. The obedience is the obedience of faith. Now, I explain after the blank that it's trusting God enough to obey him. So I sincerely hope that anyone who's been here a while knows that the word I'm looking for is faith. Because this is how we define faith around here, if I have anything to do with it. Faith is trusting God enough to obey him. And here's a man whose whole hope of having descendants was rooted on this one young man. I mean, all of his dreams were encapsulated in this one life. And God was saying, now kill him. And he took up the knife to do it. There he is, standing with the knife in his hand. He actually got the knife in his hand. And that's faith. That's trusting God enough to obey him. And so we should. Jesus once said to a group of people who were using the word Lord a little loosely, he said, "Why do you call me Lord, Lord, and do not do what I say?" The essence of recognizing that Jesus is Lord is signing on to a life of obedience, even if the obedience is painful, even if the obedience means something dying. And it might be a relationship. It might be a reconfiguring of your family connections. As Jesus bluntly said in Luke 14, If anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, yes, and even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. You've got to hate these people. And we understand that to be in relative terms. Your love for God, your commitment to Christ must be so overpowering that it makes all your other loves look like hate by comparison, which is clearer in another place where Jesus said in Matthew chapter 10, he who loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. And he who loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. And Abraham was clearly a man who ran the likelihood of loving son more than God. So God said, do it. And he picked up the knife to do it. But what's really interesting is in Act 3. As soon as he had the knife in his hand, before he did anything except hold it, the angel of the Lord, which is like the messenger of the Lord, that's what angel means. The messenger of the Lord called to him from heaven with this message from God, Abraham, Abraham, and he said, here I am. And he said, do not stretch out your hand against the lad. See that? He never got the knife stretched out. He never did this. He only did this. He only got this far. And then God said, now don't stretch out your hand to slay your son. Don't do that. So he never got it over his head. He never got it pointed at his son. It was between him and God. He just got it in his hand. Don't stretch out your hand against the lad. Do nothing to him. For now I know that you fear God, since you've not withheld your son, your only son, from me. Then Abraham raised his eyes and looked, and behold, behind him a ram caught in the thicket by his horns. And Abraham went and took the ram and offered him up for a burnt offering in the place of his son, just as his hunch was. God provided. Abraham called the name of the place, the Lord will provide, as it is said to this day, in the mount of the Lord it will be provided. Then the angel of the Lord called to Abraham a second time from heaven and said, by myself I have sworn, declares the Lord, because you have done this thing. Which is really tricky, right? Because he didn't do the thing. He just did the thing of getting ready to do the thing. He didn't do the thing. God said, don't do that thing. But he had to be ready to do it, right? And that was the thing that he did. Because you've done this thing. That was so confusing, I've lost my place. Next time I won't do that. Because you've done this thing. Where is that? I'm looking here. I can't find it. It's really important. Oh, and have not withheld your son, your only son. Indeed, I will greatly bless you, and I will greatly multiply your seed as the stars of the heavens and as the sand which is on the seashore. And your seed, he means your descendants, he means your grandsons and their sons and your great-great-great-grandsons shall possess the gate of their enemies. In your seed, all the nations of the earth shall be blessed because you have obeyed my voice. So here's note 3. Only God knows how each story ends. We have our hunches. Abraham was half right. He thought he would actually kill his son, and he was wrong. He thought he'd get his son back from the dead, and he was right, except that he never was dead. But it was as good as back from the dead. It was an image of having a son back from the dead. Only God knows how each story ends. Only God knows what happens when a person signs on to obedience, whether it's shameful or painful or deadly. But for the people who love God, the story is always more about life than about death. Here he was, ready to put his only son to death, and God says, because you were willing, because you did the thing that showed you were willing, your descendants will be more in number than the sand of the seashore. This is part of the principle. If the grain of wheat falls into the ground and dies, it bears much fruit. If you don't put the seed in the ground, it doesn't bear any fruit. But if it falls in the ground and dies, it bears much fruit. So here's the point for us, as individuals and as a church. Our ability as a church to get on with our appointed piece of God's project, and your ability as a man or a woman or a young person of God, your ability to get on with your piece of the project depends on you being willing to set aside whatever loves compete with your love for God in this project. And our ability as a church to get on with the project depends on a majority of us being of that mindset. Now, as you think about that, as you think about the prospect of becoming so sold out to the project of God that any other love by comparison looks like hate, that any other demand on your time, your effort, your money is going to have to take a second seat because the first seat goes to God's project, as you think about that, let me point out the second reason that we're told this story in Genesis 22. And here is note number 4. The difficult thing that God calls his people to do sometimes, the difficult thing, God himself did. He's not asking us to even think about doing anything less than he did. Because the essence of the Bible story, the culmination of the Bible story, is that while we were still helpless, at the right time, Jesus Christ died for the ungodly. That's in Romans chapter 5. Paul says, God demonstrates his own love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. When God the Father took his Son, his only Son, whom he loved, and put him to death as a sacrifice for sin, he was the grain of wheat that fell into the ground and died to bear much fruit. You know the place? 3 days to walk to the place in the land of Moriah. Read the details of the Old Testament. You see that the spot where Abraham almost sacrificed Isaac was a spot where the temple would later be built. And for centuries, all kinds of animals would be sacrificed on that spot of Mount Moriah as a replica, as a foreshadowing, a picture of the great sacrifice that would take place not in the temple but outside the gates, for Jesus died a shameful death on the cross outside the gates. But the animal sacrifices were all a preview and a substitute of what God would one day do to make life possible. But the life that he gives comes with an agreement to die on a whole lot of levels. So that brings us to our action question and the last blank to fill in. So here's my question to you, brothers and sisters in Christ. Loving God as you do, will you surrender to him all that competes with that love in your heart? Will you surrender to him all that competes with that love in your heart? Will you open your hands and surrender all your possessions? Give it all away in theory so that God will then show you what you need to actually give away? Let the love of Christ control you in your answer. For Paul the Apostle says the love of Christ does control us as we conclude this, that since he died for us, we should live for him. He died for us, we should live for him. So will you let yourself be controlled by the love of Christ? And loving God as you do, will you surrender to him all that competes with your love, with that love in your heart? The team is going to come forward as I close in prayer and give us an opportunity to sing some songs of commitment, some songs of surrender, some songs of giving ourselves to God, and then we'll take bread and the cup and remember the Lord's death in this regard. Let's pray together. Our great God, we thank you for loving us with such a love. This is love, not that we loved you, but that you loved us and gave your Son as a sacrifice for our sin. We give you thanks and pray that you would help us to be controlled by that love and to be dictated to by that love and therefore to be thoroughly surrendered to you and willing to let go of anything that must be let go of, any dream that must be surrendered, that we would be wholeheartedly committed to your project because we love you so much. Help us with this, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen.